Morning is going to be Philippians chapter 1. So you can all turn there. It'll be a few minutes before I get to it though, because first I'm going to talk a little bit about Christmas time, and because this will kind of set up what we're going to talk about in the first chapter of Philippians. And you know, I've always had like a love-hate relationship with Christmas, and maybe it goes all the way back to my childhood, because my younger sister, she was born on Christmas Day. So, of course, at Christmas time, she would get twice as many presents as I would. So it all started back then. And it's like, I used to be such a Scrooge about Christmas. You know, I would, sometimes I would just go off on how some of the traditions have their origins in pagan influences, and I hate to think of what the actual Nicholas, you know, who the world knows as Saint Nicholas, I hate to think of what the world has made of him, of Nicholas, because Nicholas was such a wonderful believer back in his time. Of course, he was a very generous giver, and that's where the gift-giving tradition comes from. And Nicholas was also a staunch defender of the faith. There's a legend, a story out there that back in the Council of Nicaea, back in 325 A.D., that Nicholas was there, and there was also a man there named Arius or Arian, and he was basically a heretic. He taught that God had created Jesus. So the legend goes that Nicholas went up to Arius at the council there and slapped him in the face. So it's like, when I heard that story, I'm like, I love this guy. I love Nicholas. So I'm very fond of him, and I don't like what the world has made of him. And of course, you know, around this time of year, you know, it's just disturbing to see all the commercialism and the materialism and how crazy people get just to buy stuff. You know, you see these videos of stores opening their doors on Good Friday, and it's basically a riot. People are just literally climbing all over themselves to get to these toys. And, you know, sometimes it can descend into violence. You know, so, you know, that's a you know, very disturbing part of this season. You know, the commercialism is so bad that it drove Charlie Brown into psychiatric care. You know, unfortunately, his psychiatrist was Lucy. So, Charlie Brown was depressed about Christmas until Linus heroically explains what the true meaning of Christmas is when he recites the Gospel of Luke there. And that's what brought me back and what centered me back, is to remember, you know, that Christmas, of course, is a celebration of Christ coming into the world to save his people, of him becoming a man to make a way for us to be reconciled to God. You know, and of course, this is the time when the world has at least an awareness of Christ. His name is in the holiday. And of course, a lot of the world resists that, but it's also a wonderful time to share the gospel, to tell people why he became a man, why God came into the world, why we needed him to come into the world to save us from our sins. So that's, of course, that's a wonderful time, a wonderful aspect of this season. But there's still one thing. There's still one issue, and this is what kind of leads us into what we're going to talk about when we get into Philippians chapter 1. One thing about this time of year, and I'm going to illustrate it. I'm going to read a story from the Babylon Bee. And for those of you who don't know what that is, it's a website. And what it is, it's like a fake newspaper that makes up these stories, and it's supposed to be like a comedy, like for humorous effect. But these stories are also, they're satirical in nature, so they have a point. And they're all done from a Christian perspective about issues, various issues that you see in the church today. So this story, the headline of this story says, U.S. Christians brace for brutal onslaught of Happy Holidays attacks. And the story reads, as Christmas season arrives, Christians across America have begun intense preparations to withstand the vicious attacks they expect to face during the month of December, as co-workers, store employees, and even random passers-by ruthlessly wish them happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas, according to reports. Quote, "It's brutal," complains Dave Coldman, who has celebrated Christmas his entire life. "People I don't know, who may not even believe in Jesus, thinking they can just insult me in the street by invoking an all-encompassing phrase that acknowledges multiple faith traditions. How is that freedom of religion? What has this country come to? It's too much for me to handle," he added. Open Doors, a watchdog group that monitors the global persecution of Christians, reports that Happy Holidays attacks are up already 400% this season. In response to this disturbing trend, Christians around the world have organized prayer vigils to support the victims. One North Korean believer spoke to reporters from an underground church meeting on the condition of anonymity out of concern for government threats on his life for practicing Christianity. "We stand with our American brothers and sisters during this barbaric onslaught of persecution. We pray for God's strength to endure the torture you will encounter during your shopping trips, winter festivals, and holiday parties." So, of course, I mean, this is, of course, an exaggeration. This is a satire. But it's, you know, you can see the point that it's making, is that, you know, some Christians, you know, kind of take umbrage with the phrase Happy Holidays as opposed to Merry Christmas. And there was another story out last year. There was a big brouhaha about Starbucks because they came out with these Christmas cups that didn't use the symbols of Christmas on them. They were like these bland red cups. And they've done it again this year because now their holiday cups are green instead of red. And that makes some more people upset. It's all part of, you know, what people call the war on Christmas. You know, and this is a big deal, you know, for some of us. And it does show the world's hostility toward the Christmas, toward incorporating, you know, Christ as much as we can in Christmas, which the word literally means celebration of Christ. You know, so, and some people will call it a form of persecution, mild as it is. You know, another example of, that's just been in the news recently, is that there's a Christian couple that has a television show on HGTV. And some news website did a story basically saying that this couple goes to a church that teaches that marriage is between a man and a woman. Basically, a church that teaches the Bible. And this news story was intended to provoke outrage among these HGTV hosts. You know, what do they believe about marriage? But there was also a big counter outrage from a lot of Christians, like, how dare this website go after this Christian couple? How dare they challenge them having, you know, a TV show on HGTV? And there's been like petitions that we should send like to HGTV and to this news site protesting this attack on this Christian couple, which has also been called persecution. Now, I don't want to make light of actual instances of persecution that are happening, you know, in this country. You know, in this country, you could have a sweet elderly couple who owns a bakery basically be put out of business because they won't bake cakes for certain weddings. That's a big deal. That is a serious issue, and you could say that is persecution. There are like colleges and high schools where a student could get a failing grade for doing a report that talks too much about Jesus. That's a big deal. That's a serious issue. And so it's kind of like a fine line between what we can legitimately call persecution and, you know, what's some, in the big picture, might not be, you know, that big a deal. You know, I think it's safe to say that here in America and in the Western world, our definition of persecution is different than what it would be in, say, North Korea or Saudi Arabia or Iran or China. We have a uniquely American perspective or a uniquely Western perspective on this issue. And obviously it's because we're not used to persecution. We're not used to the threat of being thrown in jail simply for preaching what we believe. You know, we don't have the state dictating to us what we're supposed to believe. You know, compared to so many places all around the world, so many believers, you know, we have it pretty well. We have it pretty comfortable. You know, we enjoy a way of life that, you know, even if you're not wealthy by American standards, is still far more wealthy than a lot of the Christians who live in these places around the world, and the level of poverty that we see around the world. We here in America, of course, we have civil rights. We have a First Amendment that they don't have in other parts of the world. And we're very protective of these civil rights. We're very protective, of course, of our freedom of religion, as we should be. You know, we have a culture here in America that's even if it's not explicitly acknowledged, that our culture is dominated by a Christian influence, and especially a lot of influences that come from the founding of this country. And since we have that heritage, to have that culture, to have it threatened or infringed upon, or even potentially threatened, it's unacceptable to us. It's outrageous. We fight back. We say, hey, that's not supposed to happen here. We have rights. You know, we say this is a Christian country. And how dare you, you know, try and limit our expression in the public square of talking about Jesus. It's outrageous, and it's scary. You know, we fear losing this culture. We fear losing the power and the influence that we've had historically through pretty much, you know, the whole history of this nation. And those fears are not entirely unfounded. Someday we may no longer be free to talk about Jesus in the public square. Someday we could get in trouble for what we say, even here in the sanctuary of our own pulpits. That could happen someday. So if that day comes in our lifetime, the question is, will we be prepared for it? How will we react to it? What will be our attitude toward it? You know, part of being prepared for persecution, obviously, the first step should be to know what the Bible teaches about it. And of course, the Bible has a lot to say about persecution. You know, Jesus and the apostles, of course, they were persecuted. They were beaten, and they were imprisoned, and they were put to death. And no one knew persecution better than Paul the apostle, the author of Philippians. Paul, of course, in several times throughout the New Testament, he will list the things that he's endured, the things that he suffered. He was beaten. He was put in prison. Once he was stoned. And of course, eventually he lost his life. He was executed. If there's anyone who gets to teach about persecution, it's him. At least four of Paul's epistles in the Bible were written from prison. Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon, and the one we're going to read today, Philippians. So, I mean, just stop and think about that. Just that. Just the fact that we today have scripture that was written in prison. Because that illustrates a key teaching or doctrine about persecution. Picture Paul. He's in a prison cell. Or he could be under house arrest. And he's chained to the wall or to some other structure. And from there, from his cell, in his chains, he's dictating to someone the words that would become our Bible. These words that we're going to read today. I mean, it's like, not only do we have these letters 2,000 years later here sitting on our laps right in front of us, but these are the very words of God that came through a prison cell. Prison did not stop the word of God. Persecution did not stop the gospel. It never has. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There is no authority, there is no force on earth that can stop the body of Christ. There is no authority that can stop the Word of God. Because all authority in heaven and earth belongs to Him anyway, right? That's what He said. And Paul wrote to Timothy, and this is in 2 Timothy. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." That's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. The word of God is not chained. So let's read now the word of God that escaped Paul's chains in this instance. Philippians chapter 1 starts off, of course, with the greetings. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 3. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy." This letter to the Philippians, it was written from prison, and yet it's been called the Epistle of Joy, because that's a theme throughout the whole letter to the Philippians. It's later on in Philippians, in chapter 4, that we see the famous verse, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." He wrote to rejoice in the Lord always from prison. And here, in verses 3 and 4, the first chapter, Paul's first thought, the first thing he writes, is for his fellow believers. He's remembering them, he's praying for them, he's making requests for them, and he's doing it joyfully. In verse 5, Paul prays for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So even though Paul is in prison, he's not wallowing in his suffering in prison. He's not complaining. He's not expressing outrage. He's praying for the fellowship of the church. And more importantly, he's praying for their fellowship in the gospel, it says. Even then, Paul is making sure that their top priority is the gospel. That's what unites them. That's what it's all about. That's what they're all about, is the gospel. Verse 6, he continues, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." So when you think of Paul, you know, he's writing this letter in prison, think to yourself, who's the one who most needs to be encouraged? Here you have Paul. He's the one who's suffering, yet he wants to encourage his fellow believers. And this verse tells us why Paul was joyful, why he was confident and encouraging. Because the work that they're doing as Christians, the work of the church, the work is God's. Salvation is a work of God in us. The church itself, Christianity, is a work of God. God started the work. He's the initiator. He was the seeker. You know, Scripture describes Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. It's Hebrews 12:2. So here Paul teaches that God is faithful to complete the work that He has started. And that is why nobody in the world can stop us, because it can't stop God. It can't stop the work of God that He's doing, that He will complete. Jesus will never stop working until He comes for us. And that's why we can be joyful and confident in the face of persecution, because no matter what happens to us, no matter what happens in this world, the work of God will continue regardless. It'll continue in all of us individually as believers and together as the church. This verse, it's a statement of God's sovereignty, that nothing and no one can thwart His purposes. He will do His will. He will complete His work. All right, verse 7 says, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." You know, as the body of Christ, we have each other in our hearts. We are bonded together. And that also is a work of God, to bond us together on that deep level. We're in each other's hearts. And that's, you know, and that's no more apparent or no more manifest than when some of us are suffering. That when, you know, some of us are going through severe persecution. You remember when Pastor Saeed was in prison in Iran, how pretty much every week we would have an update on him and we would pray for him. You know, persecution, it strengthens the bond between us. If we are in each other's hearts and one of us is being persecuted and suffering because of that, you know, we feel it too because we are in each other's hearts. Even if, you know, we're not the ones that are physically in prison. When one of us is suffering, when one of us is being persecuted, we all are. Because we're in each other's hearts. Remember that Jesus gave us the commandment to love one another as He loved us. And that's how the world will know that we are of Him, because of our love for one another. He said that. So, if the day comes when one of us, or some of us, are thrown into prison for what we believe, for preaching what we believe, and we're all alone in that cell, the only fellowship that we'll have is the fellowship that we have now. The bond that we're building now. The bond that God is building now in each other's hearts. We should make sure, therefore, that we are in each other's hearts now. So if that day comes for any of us in our lifetime, then we'll be in each other's hearts then. Another point that Paul makes in verse 7 is that we partake in his defense and confirmation of the gospel. It's as if Paul is saying, hey, remember why I'm here. Paul was willing to go to prison to preach the gospel. He was willing to die for that, to give his life for that. And he's saying that this is what we are all about too, the rest of us. You know, persecution, the threat of persecution, the potential, even potential persecution, can be a temptation to kind of tone it down, because, you know, we don't want to get into too much trouble here. You know, if you're being threatened with prison for preaching the gospel, you know, that might make you rethink that. And that's a temptation. But if we are in each other's hearts, if we are united, then this is our mission for all of us. This is the great commission that Jesus has given to His church, to His body. And whatever role we play, even if we're not, you know, missionaries in another country, you know, whatever part we play in the Bible, it's our mission, all of us. This is what unites us as a people. In the first place, this is the work that God does in and through us, the defense and confirmation of the gospel, the doctrines of the faith, the words of life that Jesus gave us. So in the next verse, Paul prays for our doctrine. Verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." So right there, Paul prays for our doctrine, that we abound in knowledge and discernment, and we are faithful to the truth of God's Word, that we do not tolerate false gospels or false doctrines. And verse 10 there, I found this interesting. The Amplified version of verse 10 says, "So that you may learn to recognize and treasure what is excellent, identifying the best and distinguishing moral differences." Being a Christian means identifying and treasuring God's ways above all else. And that may get us in trouble, especially if one of the God's ways that we're talking about is His design for marriage. And distinguishing the moral differences about that, that could get us in trouble. So Paul prays, he prays for our integrity, that we are always sincere and without offense. The phrase "without offense" basically means to be above reproach, to be blameless, so that the world can't point fingers at us, at least in our own integrity. And this is an important prayer for us as we engage in the cultural wars that I was talking about earlier, or if we get into politics and we talk about these various issues in which we'll get into contention with the world. And he prays that we manifest the fruits of righteousness that Jesus works in there. Of course, you know, the fruits that God works in us, Paul listed, you know, in the book of Galatians, the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And these things are to God's glory and praise, that others may praise and glorify God because of the light that we shine when we manifest those fruits of righteousness, those fruits of the Spirit, when we're not just, you know, insisting on our own way or hostile to others who don't share our faith or our political or cultural views. All right. Now on to verse 12 here, and this is a mind-blowing verse. Verse 12. "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren of the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." You know, this is such a prime example of how God's ways are not our ways, of how our thinking is like totally backwards from what God reveals to us. I mean, we think that we need freedom to preach the gospel, that we need religious liberty in order for us to function as a church, that, you know, only a free country like America can be a beacon for the gospel. But remember that the church started under an empire that didn't have those liberties, that was hostile to Christianity, that was defined by its godlessness, its idols, its false gods, the hostile Roman Empire. And of course, the first Christians, of course, were persecuted. We read in Acts chapter 4 about how Peter and John were arrested and thrown in jail. And yet, later in the book of Acts, it says Christians turned the world upside down under the hostile, powerful Roman Empire. So not only does persecution not stop the gospel, but the Word of God says here that it helps it. And in this passage, Paul explains why. When he was in prison, you know, I think it's pretty obvious, you know, it became obvious to the guards that he was a Christian. And I think it's safe to say that Paul probably preached the gospel right there in prison, in his chains. And it wasn't just because of his words, but he had a joy and a peace and a grace about him that he showed while he was suffering. And that was such a powerful witness for Christ. You know, Christians often ask, why does God allow such persecution and such suffering? And I think one answer is that because that's when our witness is the strongest. When all we have is His grace and His power. You know, when the world sees us rejoicing and glorifying God in our suffering, what a witness that is. You know, when we're weak, that's when we're strong, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians. You know, and it's fitting that Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians, because we know that Paul was once in a Philippian jail, him and Silas. We read about that in Acts chapter 16, where it says that at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and that the prisoners were listening to them. Their hymns, their praises to God were echoing off the walls of this prison. And then, of course, there was an earthquake, an act of God. And afterwards, they came across the keeper of the prison who was about to kill himself. And it says that when he saw them, it says he ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He knew who they were, and he knew what to ask them. And he and his household were saved because Paul and Silas were in his prison because of their witness under persecution. All right, back in Philippians 1, verse 14 says, "Other Christians became confident because of Paul's chains and were more bold to speak the word without fear." Again, that's a thought that's, it's backward to our natural mind. You know, persecution, it didn't increase their fear, just the opposite. It made them more bold, more courageous. And we can say that, you know, the example of these apostles showing such joy and peace and grace under persecution, we can say it inspires us. But I think it's more than that. You know, when we are persecuted, when any Christian is persecuted, we are driven to our knees in total dependence on God. And that, of course, is the best place to be. It shows again, you know, that all we do as a church, that in our obedience to what God has given us to do, it's all a work of God. Throughout the book of Acts, when we see stories of the Holy Spirit falling on the believers, the one thing that we see repeatedly is that the Holy Spirit gave them boldness. He gives us boldness. He gives us joy. He gives us peace. And all of this glorifies Him. You can say that, you know, we can do all of this through Him who gives us strength. Of course, that's what it says later on in the letter to the Philippians, where Paul writes, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." All of this, everything I'm talking about, the whole book of Philippians is the context for that verse. His point is that we can endure suffering through Christ who gives us strength. And so as he's talking about more believers now preaching the word, Paul kind of brings up a peculiar point about that. Verse 15 says, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. So, not only do you have more believers preaching the gospel, but there are some who try to take advantage of Paul being in prison. And these people are ambitious, they're envious of him, and they're divisive. And so with Paul in prison, you know, maybe they see like an opportunity to kind of fill a void, you know, to take upon themselves, you know, this mantle. You know, in 1 Timothy, Paul mentioned those who saw godliness as a means of gain. So this was common at that time, people who would preach the gospel just out of selfish ambition. But look at Paul's reaction to this. It's amazing. I mean, here was another thing that he could have been despondent about. You know, not only was Paul in prison, but some were trying to selfishly take advantage of him being in prison. But instead of despairing over that, Paul again says he rejoices. And he says it twice. Why? Because Christ was being preached. You know, Paul wrote multiple times, you know, throughout the New Testament that the gospel, the message of the cross, of Christ crucified, is the power of salvation, no matter who is preaching it. You know, the effectiveness of the gospel, it's not about us. It's not about the preacher. It's not about the speaker. But it's its own power. The whole purpose of Paul's ministry was the preaching of the gospel. That's all he cared about, was that the gospel was preached. And so no matter what he's going through, and no matter how much he's suffering, as long as the gospel is being preached, he rejoices. That's what he was all about. That's all he cared about. And now, next, here's another and an even greater reason that Paul rejoices. Verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, that word deliverance there in verse 19, that doesn't necessarily mean him being let out of prison, being delivered from prison. The actual word that's used there in the Greek, it literally means salvation. And it's more talking about his spiritual well-being. And what he's doing there in verse 19, he is quoting the Greek translation of Job 13:16, which says, "He also shall be my salvation." Paul is quoting that verse. He's thinking about where he will go when he leaves this world and about the relationship that he has with God while he's still in this world. That, again, that's all that mattered to him. All that mattered to him was that Christ is magnified. All he wanted was for others to see Christ in him. That's all he cared about, no matter what. And what's interesting, again, about that verse in the book of Job is right before the one that says, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." That's a familiar verse to some of us. It's like Paul, of course, you know, being a scholar, you know, he knew the book of Job. And Paul, he saw himself here in the book of Job. That's how great his suffering was. And in a way, they had the same attitude toward their suffering. It's basically, "Lord, if you want me to die, then so be it. But I will still trust in you." It didn't matter to Paul whether he lived or died. All he wanted was whichever glorified God more, whichever served the Lord's purpose more. That's what Paul wanted. And not only was, you know, Paul willing to die, I mean, which at that point, I mean, if you're suffering in prison and we know where we're going, you know, we're going to want to leave this world. That's the better place to be, obviously. But Paul, he was willing to remain there, to continue to live there, even though he was suffering. Verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Again, it's, you know, you're suffering, and you know that when you leave your body, when you leave this world, we're going to go to be with Jesus. And it's natural to want to die under those circumstances. Who wouldn't rather be in paradise than in prison? You know, so it's easy to give your life for Jesus. It's easy to say, hey, I'm willing to die for Jesus. But sometimes it's harder to live for Him under these circumstances, in this environment, because living for Him often means suffering for Him. You know, Paul was being honest here. He wanted to die. He wanted to go be with Jesus. But he knew that if he stayed, that would be better for the church. It would be more encouraging. It would be more inspiring. Verse 25, Paul writes, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So Paul knew that him remaining in this world would mean progress and joy for the believers, it says. And so he was okay with staying right where he was. What selflessness that is. We can't even comprehend it. He cared more for the well-being of the church, for the other believers, than his own. And in his mind, you know, if his suffering helps the church in any way, then so be it. Jesus taught that if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's Matthew 16:24. And here we see there no better example of denying oneself and taking up one's cross. Now, Paul did hope that eventually, you know, he would be let out of prison. You know, but why? So that they could rejoice. So that his fellow believers could rejoice. He wanted to get out of prison so that they could see him again. So that it would be a blessing to them. Again, thinking of them before himself. Although there is one thing that Paul wanted for himself. Verse 27 says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What Paul wanted was to hear that the believers' conduct was worthy of the gospel. He wanted them to be united, and he wanted them to be striving for the faith. You know, here in prison, in the midst of his suffering, Paul says that what would bless him is for the church basically to be walking the walk, to be contending for the faith. That's what was important to him, even then. Not his own comfort, not his own freedom, not his own body, but his concern was the gospel. That was his overwhelming priority, was that the gospel was being preached, and that it was being preached with integrity, that the believers were living in such a way as to glorify the gospel that they were preaching. And now there's one more thing that Paul wanted to hear about the believers. Verse 28. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. It was very important to Paul that the believers not be afraid of their enemies. You know, everything that Paul is teaching, everything he's saying about persecution, about joy, about self-denial, it doesn't mean anything if we're fearful. Fear undoes all that. You know, fear, basically, it's selfishness. It's about preserving our own safety. It's the opposite of self-denial. I quoted that verse from Matthew about denying yourself and taking up your cross. The very next verse in Matthew, Jesus says, For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, fear is saying, no, God, I don't want to suffer for you or for your people. It's disobedience. Fear is the opposite of faith. Fear is doubting whether God is with us and whether, you know, His ways are best for us. Fear is doubting whether, you know, our own suffering or our own discomfort is worth any of that. Whether it's worth preaching the words of life, the words of eternal life. Fear is not worthy of the gospel of Christ. Instead, we are called to be courageous, to be fearless. You know, there's a multitude of scriptures that tell us to not be afraid. And look what Paul says about the effect of fearlessness. He says, to our enemies, it's proof of perdition. That word perdition, it means destruction or damnation. You know, we know whose side we're on, and we know who wins in the end. If God is for us, who can be against us? As Paul would write in his letter to the Romans. And to us, he says, it's proof of our salvation. It reminds me of the psalm that says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The word proof that Paul uses there basically means a token of evidence. You know, our courage is evidence of our salvation. You know, and as believers, you know, we need that. We need that courage. We need that fearlessness. We need that boldness. And verse 29 here in 30, the end of the chapter, says why? It says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. You know, we as Christians, we talk a lot about what God gives us and about His promises for us. Well, here the Word of God says that suffering for Him is something that He grants. It comes with the territory. If we truly belong to Jesus, we will suffer for His sake in some way. Paul wrote to Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. It's a verse that's very hard to relate to for us here in America because, you know, most of us don't suffer like this. Some of us might not suffer at all. You know, have we ever considered that, you know, the reason that we here in America don't suffer like our brothers and sisters around the world do is because we don't desire to live as godly like they do? I'm certainly guilty of that. That's true of me. Compared to our brothers and sisters in those countries in North Korea and China and Iran who are thrown in prison or put to death. Compared to them, I'm a coward. I'm a coward. But yet Paul is saying here, you know, persecution's not just for me. It's for you too. And you know who else said that? Jesus did. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Those are the words of Jesus in John 15, verses 19 and 20. The world hates us because we belong to Jesus. You know, if nobody hates us, then something's wrong. You know, yet, you know, our attitude here in America is that persecution, it's unacceptable. It's outrageous. It's not for us. It's not for us here in America. Persecution doesn't happen here. We say, you know, when we see the examples, you know, that I talked about earlier, whether real or imagined, you know, we say, this isn't the country I grew up in. And we get fearful, and we get angry, and we will do anything to resist it, to stop it, thinking, this isn't for us. But John wrote, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." That's 1 John 3:13. You know, all these verses that talk about the world's hatred for us, and that if we live godly in Christ Jesus, that we will be persecuted. I don't see any exceptions to those. And as Bob was kind of alluding to earlier, it doesn't matter who the president is. Don't look to the president to save us. Don't look to the world to protect us. Because this is a promise of the Word of God that we will, in whatever way, perhaps it won't be like the apostles were, perhaps it won't be like Christians, you know, in other countries, but in some way, it will happen. All right, to close out, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'm going to start in verse 12. First Peter 4:12, it says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." And that's how we see persecution here in America, like it's some strange thing, like it's not supposed to happen. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Peter heard Jesus preach that. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Persecution is not some strange thing. It glorifies God. And when God is glorified, we can rejoice, because that's what we're all about, right? Amen? Thank you.